Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together. We keep filling up deeper and deeper in the back there, but that's really good because we're nice and distanced, and we do want to remain distant for a while. Hopefully, we can cuddle closely in the near future and not worry about things. Well, happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers. Of course, it's a man-made holiday, but the Bible does commend motherhood and fatherhood, and so we want to recognize that as well. I'm thankful for those of you that take your role seriously with the raising of your children. We will be continuing our short series, Christ's Word to a Church in Crisis. Christ's Word to a Church in Crisis, and the church has been in crisis with the whole COVID-19 type of thing. When to meet, when not to meet, the church's response to all the riots, to racism in general over the years. The church is in crisis, embracing error, aberrant teaching, denying the core essentials of the faith. The church, largely, when I say church, I'm talking about those who would take the name church, right? Very broad term, is in crisis. But that's not anything new. Because in the first century, the church was in crisis as well. It was enduring persecution, enduring fierce persecution, in fact, martyrdom for some. And we come to the sixth of these seven churches of Revelation, and there's only one other one that doesn't have any criticism. The Lord only commends and encourages the church at Philadelphia, like Smyrna. The second to the last one and the second church are the two that do not have any rebuke. And both of these churches, ironically, were persecuted by the Jews, as we'll see as we unpack this. So the title of the message is Philadelphia, Persevering in Trial. And we see a church that has persevered in trial and will continue to persevere. So let's read, beginning in verse 7. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but are not, but lie, I will make them come and to bow down at your feet, and to make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we want to hear your voice today from your word. Open our ears to hear what you have for us this day. Speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, O God. We ask that you would come and descend upon this place and invade every heart. Lord, that you would rearrange and reconstruct hearts here, hearts that maybe have been going astray or that are fearful and doubtful, hearts that are compromising. Lord, would you come and rearrange our priorities? Would you come and give us a determination to hold fast to your word and to persevere unto the end? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, while this particular church, a true church in church history, was doing well, there's no perfect church. I think we know that, right? Those of you who are visiting, You might be looking for the perfect church. It does not exist. And if it did exist, as soon as you joined it, it would become imperfect. So we know that there's no perfect church. And we also need to realize the purpose of church. A church is not a place for those that are self-righteous and those that are strong and those that have a lot to boast of. But it's for those who are aware of how weak they are apart from Christ, that rely upon His strength and His power. It is for those who long for the strength and grace of God to fill their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, the church is more a hospital for wounded sinners, an urgent care, as it were, rather than a museum for the saints who have a whole list of accomplishments, right? Jesus Himself said in Luke 5:31, He answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well that need a physician, but those that are sick." Philadelphia was a church that was persevering well by God's grace in trial. And we too need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, right? And that way, when those fierce winds of opposition, rejection, persecution come upon us, we will be able to stand like oaks of righteousness and not waver. We will be able, as a palm tree can take hurricane winds and bend down like that and not snap, to be able to bounce right back. We must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Speaking of oaks of righteousness, I was reminded of Charles Simeon. Some of you know that name. He pastored Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 54 years. The date of his first sermon was November 10th, 1782, so about 250 years ago. The congregation did not like this guy. In fact, they hated him for the first several years, but he continued to press on. He was able to preach Sunday mornings, but they had a Sunday afternoon lecture time and that he wanted to lead, and they would not let him. They allowed others to come in to fill that, and that went on for some 5 years. And then, some years later, still early in the time of that he's there, you know, the old churches, if you've seen the old churches, there's pews, but there's a little door to where you get into the pew, right? And it's locked. So many of you have seen that. And the people would not show up, and they would leave their pew doors locked so that others could not get in. So Simeon went and bought chairs and positioned them down the middle and into the corners so that people could actually come in and have a place to sit. And they ended up throwing that outside of the building. It was just a time of difficulty for him. He attempted to visit various members of the church, but few opened their doors to let him in. And yet he was called, and he stayed there for 54 years. What sustained Charles Simeon? Piper summarizes it like this: Simeon exerted his influence through the sustained biblical preaching year after year, the central labor of his life. He preached in that same pulpit for 54 years. Through extraordinary opposition and trials. Well, Jesus commends this church in Philadelphia for keeping the word, for keeping his word, and that an open door has been placed before them. They maintain their witness to a lost world. Well, you'll remember we've been going through these churches. The church in Ephesus was the first one. What was wrong with them? Left their first love. They're doing many things well. In Smyrna, they had persecution to the degree that there was even martyrs within the church. And then to Pergamum, they were given to worldliness. Thyatira, they were embracing the teaching of Jezebel, right? And then as we came last time, we saw Sardis. They had a reputation that they were alive, but they were really what? Dead, right? It's like that mannequin at the department store, right? It's just dead plastic, no matter what kind of clothes you might put on it, or lipstick if it's a female mannequin. It's dead. So Jesus commands them five imperatives. Become watchful, strengthen the things that remain, remember, and then keep it, and then repent. And then the threat that I am coming quickly, if you, like a thief in the night, if you don't wake up. So now we come to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, what do we know about this? Some of you kids may say, that's where the Declaration of Independence was signed, or the Liberty Bell's there. No, this is a different Philadelphia. This is one centuries and centuries before. This city was actually probably the youngest of the seven churches that are listed here, just founded in 190 BC. Others of these go back several more years. But what does Philadelphia mean? The compound word, phileo, is love, right? And then Adelphia is brothers in the Greek. So Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. Now, not that this city was necessarily known as that. We're not told that they're commended as that. But that's what the word means. So remember, on that circular route, beginning with Ephesus, we're now coming south and further east, actually, from Sardis. And that's where Philadelphia was located at. It was located on a major trade route. They said that it earned the title the Gateway to the East. And it, too, enjoyed prosperity. And that earthquake I mentioned last week in AD 17, actually, the epicenter was in Philadelphia. And so Philadelphia suffered, as Sardis did, and 10 other cities from that massive earthquake. The aftershocks went on for years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living with my beautiful wife who every time there is an earthquake and even an aftershock, she's ready to run for the hills, right? And I just thought for years, you know, enduring that. We have a little grandfather clock that just shake a little bit, and that's our little warning system. But so basically what the people did that feared, they lived outside of the city and they lived in tents, actually, for a couple years. Fascinating. The church stood strong for hundreds of years. Even when the Muslim invasion came, this church maintained its candlestick until about 1400, when the candlestick was removed. So we're going to look at this and unpack this. The points are not an equal length, and don't be afraid. I'm telling you there's 5 points. They're all E's. They're not an equal length. Some are very short, but we're going to look at the excellency of Christ first. The self-title that he gives, the evidence of their perseverance, the eschatological promise is given, the being expectant for the coming of Christ, and then enjoying everlasting life. So first of all, let's look here in verse 7. We see this beautiful description of Jesus. In the original, there's 4 definite articles that are actually translated in our English translations as who, but just think of it as the holy, the truth, the keys of David, and so forth and so on. And so what is Jesus? How does he describe himself? He who is holy. He who is holy. It clearly, multiple times in the Old Testament, we are told that Jehovah God is holy, that Messiah that would come is holy. Isaiah 54, 5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is the God of all the earth. He's altogether separate from sin, completely sinless and pure in all of his ways. You know, even the demons recognized that about Jesus during his earthly ministry. You remember that in Mark 1, where the demons in chapter 1 of verse 24 say, What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So what is Jesus saying here? The one who is holy, he's referring to his deity, really, throughout all 4 of these terms. But then he says, who is true. This actually means the genuine deal. It's authentic. There's no counterfeit truth or whatever. It can refer to the idea of being trustworthy. And these 2 terms are often used, right? Holy and true. Revelation 6:10, we see that just a couple chapters later. They cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging? Again, pointing to his deity. Thirdly, he who has the key of David. Well, by the way, Robert, do you have the keys? So Robert has the keys. He's got some level of authority. If we didn't have keys, we couldn't get into the building. We couldn't get to the other keys. So he who has the keys has some authority, right? That's the way it's pictured. In fact, just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18. And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Likewise, Jesus, earlier in his earthly ministry, Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is the sovereign one that grants admittance into his kingdom and shuts out those who do not have any authority being there. And this whole idea of keys of David, well, I didn't know David had keys. Well, that's a reference, right, to his messianic title, that prophecy in Isaiah 22, 22, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And that's the end of verse 7. It's actually repeating that very thing for emphasis, and it points to Christ's omnipotence. No one can overturn his sovereign decrees that he makes. So that's first, the excellency of Christ, these beautiful titles that we can just pass by, holy and true, the authoritative one that has the keys. Secondly, come with me to verse 8b, the evidence of their perseverance. We see three facts listed here. And the first is that they had a little power. Now, don't be mistaken as to think that this is Christ criticizing them because they only had a little power. He's actually commending them for their strength. You have some power. You have some power. Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The terms that are used sometimes, little flock, a little power. They had a powerful impact on the city. And most of the members were from the lower classes. And you think of Paul at the beginning or the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And I would say, consider you, Grace Bible Church, not many wise, not many noble. But God has chosen to take the weak things and to make them strong. Paul was keenly aware of his own weaknesses, wasn't he? The great apostle Paul. And what does he say at the end of 2 Corinthians? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You think of perseverance, how God works in causing us to persevere. And the book Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, I encourage you, read your Bible first, but make time to read that. But what happens there in the interpreter's house, right? Seven rooms, right? The interpreter's taking young pilgrim in. And it's really a picture of the Holy Spirit revealing things to him that would help him in his pilgrimage. And you remember that fourth room? There's this fireplace, and the devil has buckets of water trying to extinguish the fire. And he says, why is the fire not going out? Come over here. Come on the backside. And the Holy Spirit's putting oil on the fire to cause it to continue to burn. That's the way it is in our Christian lives. The world, the flesh, and the devil is seeking to extinguish us, to knock us out. But the oil of the Holy Spirit is keeping us alive and on fire and able to persevere. So a little power, but then secondly, they've kept Christ's word. Look how beautiful that is. You have kept my word. That's a beautiful thing. This is how their little power was manifested. It's holding to the powerful word of God. It points to their unwavering determination to walk in obedience before a holy God and to resolve to be a witness for his name. It's like Martin Luther when he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. The word of God directs my mind, my thoughts, and I'm captive to that. So you young people, do you despise when your fathers try to catechize you or family devotions to read a story from the Bible or reading through books of the Bible? Do you despise that? Don't despise that. Because you want to grow learning to hold to the Word of God. You want to learn to that you can trust this, because trust me, young people, a whole life of troubles and persecutions await you. A whole life of discouragements and times when you just want to throw your arms in the air and give up. If you don't have the Word to lean on and a God to lean on, it's all for naught. My Carissa wrote me a cute little Father's Day text this morning. It was very encouraging, and she referenced back when I was catechizing her as a baby. She's about 2 years old in my lap. We have a picture, I think, in her photo album or something, and she said, "Thank you for instilling truth in me from a young age." And very powerful. And that's, young people, is what you want. Don't despise the times when your parents want to instruct you and to guide you and to read the Bible to you. Don't become the little Johnny that says, "Not again, I don't want to read the Bible," but one that eagerly runs to it because you know there's safety there. Well, the third mark is that they had not denied Christ's name. We see Christ's name denied all the time, don't we? We see his name denied and blasphemed all the time. But though the city was clearly persecuted, it remained loyal to Christ. Revelation 14:12. "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And that's a beautiful verse. Revelation 14:12. Write that down. Perseverance of the saints, keeping the commandments and keeping faith in Jesus. There were many in the first century who had denied the name of Christ. We went through 1 John. We talked about all the Gnostics and all the isms. And even during this time, right before, you know, the late 90s most likely, there's a lot of denying of Christ. What about us? What about us? Was the Lord to add an eighth church here? Grace Bible Church, San Diego. What would he have to say to us? May it be something along these lines, that as we endeavor to glorify God, that it is told of us that we have some power, that we're holding to God's word, and that we will never deny him. And then, as we persevere and as we do those things, we are able to go and fulfill the calling for which he's called us, with church planting and missions and evangelism and discipleship. Well, we've seen the excellency of Christ, the evidence of perseverance. Now, verses 8 to 10, we have three eschatological promises to these faithful ones. And the first is in that first part of verse 8. It's really parenthetical. I think one of the translations actually has parentheses. "I know your deeds," parentheses, "behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut," end parentheses. And then he gives those three marks. Now, what do you think this means, an open door? Does that mean the door's open and the doorstop is put down? No, I think there's something more to it than that, right? It could be a door into salvation, right, that we've entered into salvation. But it could also mean missionary opportunities, as we see Paul use that a few times. We see it in Acts. We see it in 2 Corinthians 2. "When a door was opened to me in the Lord," Paul says. As we will see, many Jews had actually put them out of the synagogue. And so some think there's some significance here that now I'm putting before you an open door. The Jews are kicking you out and closing the door, but I'm putting before you an open door. Christ, the sovereign one, has placed an open door that no one can shut. You know, you think of the broad way and the narrow way, right? And those of you that maybe have not trusted Christ, there's a fork in the road. Which way will you go? Which way will you go? If you've not trusted Christ, go through the narrow gate. Go through the narrow way following Christ. Run from that Broadway that leads to death. There's 100 different bypaths out there, hundreds of false religions, but trusting in Christ alone and his atoning death on the cross, when he actually paid for the sins, our sins, is the only way to be saved. Any sinner can enter into God's presence by virtue of the work of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Why would anyone not want to come to the foot of the cross? Why would anyone want to trust in their own good works, their self-righteous deeds, and just think somehow God is pleased with the best of your efforts? What folly! That is absolute folly. One day Christ will shut the door. Right? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. You guys are supposed to be Baptists. You should be fast on your pages. We should hear... Oh, yeah, we have digital Bibles now. That's maybe why. Okay. So look with me at verse 24. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown. In verse 24, strive to enter by the narrow door. That's the word in the original that means to agonize, right? And it's not as though, don't get me wrong, this isn't as though we're applying all of our good works in every effort, but it is saying that salvation is a difficult thing, right? That we need to strive to enter by the narrow way. Remember the 10 virgins, that parable. You had five foolish, the five prudent, right? The prudent ones already had oil, right? But then the foolish ones had to go get oil. And then it says there in 25:11 of Matthew, and later the other virgin also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So the door of opportunity is open. And he says here, I'm going to put before you an open door before them. Secondly, verse 9, he will humiliate the synagogue of Satan. Let's read it again. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie, and I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Text here shows a serious conflict that's going on. The Jews thought that their religious heritage and national identity automatically made them God-fearing Jews. But Paul has written that a Jew is not one outwardly. It's not a circumcision of the flesh. It's not your pedigree of who your daddy was. It's one inwardly, right? It's a circumcision of the heart. In Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure it is those who are of the faith that are the sons of Abraham. And even at the end of that book, he says that the church is the Israel of God. So it's those that are trusting in Christ, those that have had a circumcision of the heart and have been given a heart of flesh. We saw that in John 8 in our scripture reading, where the physical descendants of Abraham were claiming they're Jews and accusing Jesus of all this stuff, right? But they missed the whole point. If you are Abraham's children, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. If God is your father, you would love me. Jesus goes on to say that they are actually of their father, the devil. So these Jews were hostile and evil. And Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. That's a strong word. That's a strong term that he's calling them. actually a promise to the post-exile Jews returning back, would have the nations coming in honor and to serve the true people of God. It's Isaiah 45, 14, where it says, they will walk behind you, they will come over in chains, and they will bow down before you, and they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. But what's he doing? What's Christ doing here? He's turning the tables. This prophecy has been fulfilled as an ironic reversal of Isaiah's prophecies. So ironically, the Gentile church assumes the role of Israel. In other words, the true church, those who have been born again, assumes the role of Israel, which has become the true Israel of God by virtue of faith in Christ. So instead of the Gentiles in this prophecy coming to bow down before the Jews, it's the ethnic Jews that will come and do that to the Gentile church. It's a beautiful twist that Christ does here. On whom God has set his love, Isaiah 43, 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And then third, these are the eschatological promises, right? That you know, our third point here. In verse 10, they will be kept from the hour of testing. Behold, you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now that's interesting, because you've kept my word. So he's emphasizing that, right? Verse 8, they're commended for keeping the word. Because you've kept my word, I'm going to keep you from this hour of testing. The word of his perseverance. They endured as Christ endured. He himself demonstrated this type of perseverance. Remember Hebrews 12, familiar text, where it says, let us lay aside every encumbrance of sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He could not spare them from their suffering, but rather to uphold them in it. Christ is the example, and it should motivate Christians to endure unto the end. Matthew 10, 22, for it is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, I remember in an earlier day, I was taught that this verse means a particular doctrine, the second coming of Christ, in particular, the pre-trib rapture. And I don't think this verse supports that. Some have taken this verse to support a secret rapture of the church before the tribulation. That interpretation is not convincing. Think of the context of the whole book of Revelation. Why was it written? Oh, one says to give us numbers and charts so we can have prophecy conferences. Nope. Why was it written? To encourage a persecuted church that needed encouragement. That's why it was written. No, there's prophecy in it, but it's pointing us to the consummation of the end. And it's a motive to persevere now in the midst of difficulties and trials. They had already suffered much. So to say that now they would not suffer does not make sense. The whole context of the book is an encouragement to persevere in the midst of suffering. What we must see is the reason Jesus gives as to why these people will be protected from the tribulation. It's right there in the text. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, or patient endurance, as the NIV actually has it, and it's a good translation. I don't believe the Bible teaches a secret rapture of the church. We don't make this a hill to die on here at Grace Bible Church. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you. I don't think you can find a secret rapture in that text, but several use it. And then most convincingly is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where it says the trump of God will sound and all of this noisy event, but they say somehow that's a secret rapture. But again, this isn't something that we can divide over. We know Christ is coming again, right? Amen? Christ is coming. He will come bodily, and he will come to rescue us. And so how it pans out is up to God. Well, they've kept the word. They've kept his word. Is that our speakers? Okay. That's all right. We're going to keep going. In the high priestly prayer, just let me know if you get it turned on because I'll lower my voice. Okay, it is on. All right. And the high priestly prayer, John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus agrees with my interpretation that I just gave. So, just as they had persevered already and was faithful to Christ in a time of trial, he then in turn will be faithful to ensure that they persevere during this greater trial. Now, it's interesting. Look at the end of verse 10. I'll keep you from the hour of testing. And what is that? That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that's interesting. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, I put in my Bible program, and it's repeated throughout Revelation. And almost always it refers to unbelieving idolaters. Let me just take you to a few of those. Turn to 8:13 of Revelation. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels that are about to sound. So that's between the fourth and the fifth trumpet and 11, or let's go to 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is the context of the beast that comes up out of the sea. Everyone whose name who has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and those who dwell on the earth to worship the beast. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is referring to unbelievers. Okay? So this testing is going to come upon the whole world, this hour, and it could be speaking of the intense trial that would pick up right at the very end before the second coming of Christ. Well, we've seen excellency, the evidence of perseverance, these eschatological promises. Now, the next two are more brief. Expect the coming of Christ. We should be those that pray for the coming of Christ, that pray that Jesus would come back and take us. He says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In fact, that's the placement of that verse is very important, okay? Because it comes right after this hour that's about to come. I'm coming quickly. So, it's the imminent coming of Jesus, and we're told throughout the New Testament that Christians should live in anticipation for that day. James 5:8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is coming. It is at hand. We are in the last days. What a glorious thing it would be to be alive when he comes back. You ever think about that? You know, most of us, I think, well, live a nice 70 years, maybe 80, and go home to be with the Lord, and, you know, someday I'll come back. But what if it happened in your lifetime? Wouldn't that be fascinating? That would be exciting. He says to hold fast. We've already seen this verb twice in previous letters. It's the idea to take hold and to grab of something, like the wide receiver taking hold of that football. He grabs it and he seizes it, right, as it's passed to him by the quarterback. And what does he say here? Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's not that you have a golden crown that's worth $100,000 and it's up for theft. He's not saying that. The crown is a victor's wreath, right? One that has crossed the finish line. You remember to Smyrna, the other church where there wasn't any rebuke, that was in 2:10, that was actually one of the promises that I will give you the crown of life. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been improved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love him. And lastly, this glorious picture of everlasting life, a glorious multifaceted promise. First of all, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. To me, that's just a fascinating promise, if you think about it. A pillar. Well, this is a city that's very familiar with earthquakes, being on a fault line, repeated earthquakes. They're seeing things crumble and rebuilt, crumble and rebuilt. But here he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. It speaks of an everlasting abiding. It's the same word that's used to describe the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He will not go out anymore communicates the stability and the permanence of this position. And this promise of permanence within the New Jerusalem would be of great comfort to the brethren who are enduring persecution in this city. One of the commentators says, become a pilgrim in this life, and you will be a pillar in the next life. The second promise here, and it's really all wedded together, I believe, is this threefold name of God, a threefold inscription, the name of his God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and a new name. The persevering ones belong to God. They hold citizenship in the New Jerusalem, and they are related to Christ. The very last chapter, Revelation 22:4, says they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's some significance to that term name, and this threefold name given in the promise to the overcomer is glorious. So the four elements of this promise are really not all different promises that will be fulfilled, but it's speaking of one overarching promise concerning the fellowship and identification with Christ for all eternity in heaven. And then as Christ has ended every one of these letters, he who has an ear, we all have ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, right? So everything we've just studied today doesn't only apply to Philadelphia, it applies to us. Well, a couple concluding applications as we wrap up. The Christian church in these letters faced opposition from Rome and the Jewish synagogues. The church today faces opposition from all types of areas. People that hate Christians, that want to exterminate us, the cults, especially many of Islam and others, not to mention those that are just living for themselves and hate anything that Christians stand for. But note the contrast between the Jews in the synagogue, what they have, and what we as true believers, if you're in Christ, have. And this is a quote from a commentator. The Jews have the synagogue. Jesus has the key of David. The Jews have the synagogue. Those who belong to Jesus have and keep his word. The Jews have the synagogue. Jesus will make the overcomers pillars in his temple. The Jews have the synagogue. Those who belong to Jesus will keep his word, will have the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name on them. You see the point? Jesus offers, what he offers is far better than any kind of shelter or security or confidence that we could ask for. He offers true refuge in him, and we want to belong to him. Secondly, are we a church that's persevering? Well, the persecution's been rather mild recently. We have seen some with COVID and the way the church has been treated. But are we persevering individually as believers? Some of you are going through very difficult trials right now. Right? You've seen it on the prayer request. Even our missionaries going through very, very difficult trials. But rest assured, as we hold to the Word of God, Christ will bring us through it. He will get us through it. As a church, too, as we remain strong and united together, looking to Christ and looking to His Word in all that we do. He set the example, so we mustn't grow weary in well-doing. We need to persevere. Our need as a church is that we would have the apostolic zeal that we see in the apostles, that we would be those that want to go to the front lines and take the gospel to a lost and dying world. We've had many open doors placed before us. We actually had an open door to Donovan Prison the week before COVID. After years of praying, we had an open door, and it was shut due to COVID. Let us pray that that door opens. Let us pray that other doors open, that we can get back into the rescue mission, that we can even just have a way to share the gospel with that family member that just hardens their heart where you've gotten fearful about sharing. May He loosen our tongues to share the good news of the gospel. Let us look upon the lost, not in a spirit of superiority, looking down, but with eyes of compassion like Christ had, eyes of compassion, earnestly seeking their salvation. And if you're outside of Christ, you're in a dangerous place. We've had these warnings. I'm coming quickly. Jesus could come at any time. If you're not right with God, that's a fearful place to be. You will stand before a holy God. He sees your hidden motives, evil thoughts, self-righteousness. You must turn from your sins, repent of those, and run to Christ who died for our sins. Remember, the church is a hospital for wounded sinners, but forgiven sinners. Amen? Right? But forgiven sinners. And Jesus is a tender shepherd. If you'll but come to Him, He will not turn you away. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time that we could be here. We thank You that even in Your sovereignty, You brought about distractions of a very loud motorcycle and a sound system failure. But Lord, we pray that we would take away the truths that we have studied. And Lord, that we would be those to diligently apply them in our own lives. And Lord, that You indeed would cause us to persevere as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.